Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, which begins in our church Bibles on page 984, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray as we come to hear and study God's word this morning. Father, our prayer is with the psalmist, when the psalmist says, "Open our eyes, open my eyes, that I may see wonderful things in your law." Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your Bible, wonderful things that you have put there for us to see, wonderful things that we will not see unless you illuminate them for us, unless your Holy Spirit speaks to us through them and speaks to our cold hearts and revives our inert minds and drives us to repentance and to a deep joy in the gospel. So, Lord, that's our prayer this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would speak through these words of Scripture to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the last 3 weeks or so, we've been looking at the Reformation, and in particular, the life and the ministry and the work of Martin Luther. And this morning, as we conclude our series on Luther and on this 500th anniversary of his nailing the 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, it's an opportunity for us to think once again on one of the chief issues of the Reformation, namely that of repentance. Those of you who have seen one of the several movies and television shows about Martin Luther will remember the movie back in 2003 with Joseph Fiennes depicting the life of Luther. And it's always easier, I think, to consider a celebrity in the work of Christianity when it's played by a Hollywood star, in this case, Joseph Fiennes, standing before his congregation, explaining to them what had happened to him when he read the Bible, as it were, with new eyes for the first time. It's always easy, I suppose, to get fixed that that's the way that Luther looked and that's the way that Luther spoke. But it's probably not so far from the truth that Luther, having read Romans and having been moved to see the way that God had meant the gospel to be understood, then says this to his congregation in Wittenberg. This is what he says: "Terrible, unforgiving, that's how I saw God, punishing us in this life, committing us to purgatory after death, sentencing sinners to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see him rightly, but look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud has been drawn across his face. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this," says Luther, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there shall I be also. That view of Luther is a vital place, I think, to begin as we look at really was at the roots of what drove him in the Reformation. You know, when he affixed the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, October the 31st, 1517, some say he glued them, others say he nailed them. Luther wasn't actually planning to start a Reformation. What he had in mind, rather, was a debate among local scholars. And you can see this at the top of the 95 Theses. It's written there. It was written originally, a disputation Luther wrote on the power and efficacy of indulgences. In fact, Luther was astonished to discover that within a year, his relatively private academic concerns were now the talk of every court and tavern in Europe. And if you've read the 95 Theses, you'll know that they can be summed up really in three issues that Luther wanted to dispute, to debate with his fellow academics and churchmen. Namely, these three. Number one, that selling indulgences to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was wrong. Number two, that the church, although the church has much authority given to it and many graces, holds no sway over purgatory. And number three, buying indulgences gives people a false sense of security. And this was Luther's worry, that it would endanger their salvation. But what is telling, I think, is where Luther begins his 95 Theses, and it informs everything else that he posted on the door of Castle Church that day. This is thesis number one. This is the thesis, really, that set in place all of the other 94. Luther wrote this: when Jesus said, repent, he meant that believers should live a whole life of repentance. Now, he wrote that because in 1517, that's where the argument had to start. You cannot have a priest do for you, Luther was saying, what Jesus said you must do for yourself. You must repent. But for Luther, particularly in the years to come, it became deeper than that. The biblical idea of repentance unto salvation, literally repentance in the direction of or for the purpose of salvation, the puzzle of what kind of salvation repentance leads to salvation, became the preoccupation of his life. So we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to examine Luther's experience of repentance in his own life. Second, we're going to study what the Bible says in the letter to Colossians is necessary in Christian repentance. And number three, we're going to ask how then practically those things work out in the life of Christian believers. So first of all then, Luther's experience of repentance, his experience as an ordinary man and as a Christian believer. Those of you who know something of Luther's story will know this already, that Luther's repentance began after a fashion in the year 1505 when he was 21 years old. He was on his way back one semester from law school. He was walking home, and on one exposed mountaintop, he was exposed, I suppose, to a thunderstorm, a violent thunderstorm, a lightning storm. And he vowed in a moment of sheer terror that if he were permitted to escape the wrath of the thunderstorm, he made a vow to St. Anne that he would become a monk. And I think it was a little like those people, those promises that people make when they think they're going to crash in an airplane. But Luther, never to do anything by halves, did what so many others fail to do from those kind of situations. He followed through. In fact, pursued by a group of his friends, he turned up at a local monastery, and as they were begging him not to go through with it, he went through with it. He became a monk. He became a novice, first of all, and then went through the necessary steps, even against his father's objections, and he became a monk. He wrote later this: "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." Roland Bainton, one of his biographers, says this: "Whatever good works a man might do to save himself, these Luther was resolved to perform." And so you can see this in one of several biographies of Luther. Bainton's came out in 1950, and it's a particularly detailed one, particularly from an ecclesiastical point of view. He tells us this about Luther's experience as a monk, that he would fast for days on end. And he would say at the end of some days, looking back on the kind of day he had, "I have done nothing wrong today." And he meant it. But at the same time, we understand that he was eaten up with spiritual anxiety. He had no assurance of forgiveness. I won't go into it, into the details, but he was famous during this time in his life for having problems with digestion. And a man called Van Staupitz, who was the vicar general of his order, became his mentor and took him aside one day when he would come. Martin would come to him for confession. And I'm paraphrasing, but this is what kind of thing, apparently, that Van Staupitz said to him: "Listen, Martin, here's an idea. When you come to confession, come with something to forgive. You know, like, I've killed my father, or I've spoken unutterable blasphemies against God, or I've been with some woman in the village. But not these tiny sins, these peccadilloes." And the reason that Martin was doing that so consistently, that he was plagued, essentially, by an overly sensitive conscience and had no assurance of forgiveness. He lived, we're told, by himself. He writes this in his letters and his works later, that he lived in fear constantly of a holy God and was doing his best to please him by his own religious duties and performances. And then one day he came to study Romans, and he read this: "The righteous," Paul says, "the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther, reading that, he said it infuriated him. This is part of what he wrote at the time as his experience of Romans and his thinking through the righteousness that is demanded. "Though I lived," he said, "as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my penance. I did not love. In fact, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." And he felt that way, he writes, until somebody told him, "Martin, this is your issue. God is not angry with you. It's you who are angry with God." And in a series of breakthroughs that it seems that God was superintending, this was the first one. This was the first breakthrough. For all of Luther's religious performances, seeing for the first time his own anger and his own self-righteousness and his own resentment towards a God that he thought he could never satisfy. The second breakthrough came, it seems, through sheer exhaustion. He writes later, reading what Christ had commanded in the Sermon on the Mount, he admits for himself this, as if he was speaking to God. "This word," he writes, "is too high and too hard that anyone should fulfill it." And realizing then that he hated God, and that he did so because he could never be good enough, he was then ready to hear the gospel. And according to Luther, the third breakthrough came in 1519 by God's illumination. And I want you to think about the timing of that for a moment. Those of you who, it seems, God has worked in your life but done so out of order, it's really not that unusual. So 2 years after Luther experienced some kind of repentance and some kind of conversion on that hilltop near Erfurt in Germany, came his real conversion in 1519, this time by God's illumination and by God's working. And it happened in this way. Luther, the best monk and Bible scholar he knew, had been asking himself how someone's faith in Jesus could provide a righteousness that they themselves didn't have, and a righteousness they couldn't get. They couldn't earn it. They couldn't make for themselves. And then, he writes, he saw it. God opened his eyes. He saw for the first time that for the person who comes seeking to escape the righteousness and the justice of God and yet to know his love, that person was never supposed to earn their own righteousness. It was never designed that it would be their own rightness, their own ability to do good works or to placate God by penance. Those things were never designed to save them. No, rather, it was a righteousness that belonged to somebody else, applied to the Christian who comes in faith and yet failure to Jesus. This alien righteousness, he wrote in his preface to the Galatians, this righteousness literally from the outside, this righteousness that comes from a third party, is instilled in us, he wrote, without our works and by grace alone. This was the breakthrough. This had been, Luther saw it now, God's plan all along for faith and righteousness. Luther couldn't do it alone. Luther wasn't ever meant to do it because Christ had already done it. And so it's been rightly said for all of us when we come to the cross that it is Christ who has faced all of our hells for us. So we need to see this, don't we, that Luther's first way of repenting, like so many of our own experiences, particularly those of us who've grown up in church environments or those of us who've been struck by the righteousness of God and have tried to answer it by our own religious duties and performances, that first way of repenting failed. It failed as it will every time, because one cannot repent in faith by trying to be good enough and to reach God's perfect standard. But here then was the second repentance, by illumination and by faith, as the Bible says in Titus. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And reading again in Romans 2, Paul says this, "Don't you realize," he says, "that it is God's kindness," notice not his rightful anger, "that is meant to lead you to repentance." So this was the breakthrough. This was what motivated not only Luther, but the Christian to live a new life in the wake of the cross. It ceases to be fear and becomes rather worship, gratitude, joy in what Christ has already done for you and has already done completely and perfectly in his own life and in his sacrifice at the cross. So this was Luther's experience. First, that empty repentance fueled by fear, and then the repentance that God gave him and gives us, fueled by joy and gratitude. So that's Luther. That's Luther's experience. And it really is instructive. It really is the way that so many have followed after him in the gospel. So here's the question then. What does the Bible tell us then about how we should repent? And this, you may know, is the historical irony. Luther, who began in 1517 with his 59 theses, with the first thesis being a call to repentance, actually, it seems, had no idea what that meant biblically when he wrote it. He just knew that repentance had to be done. So what had been a convenient way of saying that priests couldn't do for you what you must do for yourself, that is, repenting of your sins towards God, became the one idea, because of Romans 1:17 in the gospel and by faith, that transformed Luther's life going forwards from 1519. So that's why we began with the quote from the Luther movie in 2003, which really is a kind of standout moment, not only in that movie, but also in the history of the Reformation. It crystallized in the Reformation what its chief idea was, that Christians should be made right with God because not of their own work, but rather because they were approved of and accepted and valued by the work that had already been done for them, this alien righteousness in Jesus Christ. And Luther's eyes are open to the gospel. You remember in that first quote that we read, those who see God as angry do not see him rightly. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. And that way of seeing God, of seeing his friendly intentions towards you, that you're no longer his enemy, you're not an orphan, you're not somebody who he wrings his hands every time he sees you or kind of rolls his eyes. Rather, in Christ, you are his adopted son or daughter, and so you should come boldly to his throne as a little child would run to their mum or dad. That must be the lens through which you read passages like this one, this pivotal one here in Colossians chapter 3. So let me explain. As we come to this text, not quite getting there yet, we're to think like this. This is Tertullian, the second century African theologian, who advised us to think in this way. He said, just as Christ was crucified between two thieves, so this doctrine of justification, and by it he also meant repentance, is ever crucified between two opposite errors. When Tertullian said that, what he meant was that our fallen human tendency is always to see the cross of Jesus wrongly. We always, because of our lingering fallen nature, will tend to skew either to, on the one hand, moralism and religion and legalism, those of us who grew up knew that they were the good boy or the good girl, or we will skew to the other direction, towards relativism, towards irreligion, towards hedonism, those of us who have enjoyed or found our value through being the rebel or not being the good kid, maybe because we couldn't be the good kid or were rejected as being the good kid. But do you see Tertullian saying, in both cases, you are rejecting the cross, you are saying no to the cross, you are looking past the cross? On the one hand, this legalistic tendency, for those of you who have played this game, for those of us who are moralists or religious people, for those of us who've thought of ourselves as decent human beings, the value that we have gained from that is that God has told us, so we have thought, in your trying to be good, you are valued because you are obeying the truth, because you are being religious. And for those of us who have tried the other direction, those of us who have tried to be rebels, this relativistic tendency tells you that God will value you no matter what you do. Whether you're religious or not doesn't enter into it because you're already good with God. And the way these systems work is intriguing. It's often at a kind of machine code level for human beings. They're things we assume, we don't even think about them. When we're doing well, we stress legalism. For those of us who feel like we're doing well and are being religious and are checking off all the right boxes, and we're comforted by that. We go to church regularly, or we've become an officer in the church, or we've gone regularly and have accepted the sacraments of the church, or we're bringing up our church in good, our children in good church traditions, and we're comforted by somebody telling us, you're doing so well, you're such a religious person. And when we're doing not so well, we stress relativism, and we're comforted by that, by being the rebels. It brings its own kind of comfort. But both of them are thieves. They look like the gospel. They look like salvation. But they're in fact our own fallen self-salvation strategies. And this is what Tertullian was shown. God has to open your eyes to the gospel. And that's what Luther saw again as God revealed to him the argument in Romans, as he opened to him the gospel in Romans. The gospel will rescue the legalist who, like Luther, discovers he cannot be good enough. And the gospel will rescue the relativist who discovers he is actually not good at all. To the moralist, it says you cannot keep the law. Christ has kept it for you. To the relativist, it says there is no righteousness or goodness in you. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your good record with God. And that's vital, I think, when you come to passages like this one, because your eyesight's still being sorted out. So we tend to look at passages like this one with either a legalistic or a relativistic stigmatism. And we need to put on gospel glasses. If you don't, the legalist in you will be crushed again because you will find that you have not perfectly obeyed the truth. And it will condemn you. And the relativist in you will be passed by again because the demands of the relationship with a holy God will never be brought before you, and you will never encounter him. You will never know him in his transcendence. There will never be an encounter with the holy for you in that sense because you're never actually dealing with him. So let's look at Colossians 3 and what it says, the text here briefly. Here's a reminder again, if you don't read the context, you will lose your way. So here's the context for Philippians, not only what Tertullian has told us, but what Paul writes in these first two chapters to the Colossians. Paul's been telling these Christians in Colossae what is true, namely that their life and their value isn't here and now. It's not here on earth. It's not here in what they can do to fight for their value daily in the office or at home or in what they're achieving with their lives. No, it's hidden with Christ. They're not going to find their value in being good Christians here on earth or in carving out some kind of kingdom for themselves. No, rather, their value is hidden with Christ. So Colossians is saying, Paul's saying to the Colossians, don't look for your value here, either religiously or irreligiously. That was the old you. That's dead and gone. Though the echo of it will still shape your thinking daily, you're in the position of having to lay down new tracks of thinking and behaving. Why? Well, because you're someone entirely new now in Jesus Christ. And how should you deal with the echo of the old you? Well, here we catch up with what Paul says here in Colossians 3, verse 5. Put it to death, Paul says. Put to death what is earthly. Put to death this echo of the old you. And he means put to death all the ways that you will be tempted to find your life again or your value again in sexual temptation, or in greed, or in whatever way you can imagine getting something for yourself in our consuming culture, our essentially covetous culture that tells you you can find value for yourself simply by paying for it or by acquiring it in some kind of way. And now those things, whether it be sex or greed or what you can get for yourself, will become a kind of value for you. It will become a comfort for you. It will empower you in some way. You know, those of you who've ever engaged in retail therapy will know this, right? It's interacting with something that is revaluing you again, and that's what human beings do. It's a kind of self-salvation strategy. It's what we do apart from the gospel, but it's not the way that we are to renew ourselves. Those things are all echoes of the old way, Paul is saying, and you have to deal with them decisively. Kill them, he says, utterly, daily. Say no to them. Because every day they're going to rear their head like some kind of stupid zombie impulse, refusing to lay down dead, begging you to take them back. How do you kill them daily? Well, you renounce all family ties to them. You say, I hesitate to quote Michael Corleone in The Godfather Part 2, but this is what you say. You say, you are nothing to me now. You're not a brother. You're not a friend. I don't want to know you. I don't want to know what you do. When I was growing up, I had an aunt who lived next door to my grandmother. And in my aunt's hallway, my great aunt, she had a coat stand. And on the coat stand were her late husband's coat and his hat and his shoes and his scarf. And she kept all of those items of clothing there for her to sentimentally remember him. And I think in its way, it was understandable and it was a comfort to her. But Paul is saying, if you're doing that with the old you, if in the house, in the hallway of your life, you have a kind of stand where you keep the clothes of the old you around so you can touch them and remember them and smell them and say, that was the old me. Paul says, you can't do that. You have to get rid of the handstand. You have to move the clothes out of the house. You have to give them to Goodwill. You can't keep their memory fondly in your hallway. Why? Because verse 6, God hates the positive things that used to be our daily diet. To look to them as being some way to save you still alongside the gospel is an insult to him. They're not harmless or understandable. They're evil. They're poisonous. They're wrong. So take care, he's saying, how you read this verse, because the old you will say of verse 5 and through verse 8, well, I sure hope there's no sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness in you. There isn't, is there? Because God's wrath is coming on people who are like that, still doing that stuff, and you're a Christian now. You shouldn't be doing that still. What? Are you still doing it? That's not what it says. You'll notice verse 5 has a therefore in it, and it's saying therefore, Paul's writing therefore, because you are new in Jesus. Because you are new in Jesus, therefore put these things to death daily. Because of what Christ has done for you, put these things to death daily. Because these things have no longer any place in your life, no power over you, put these things to death daily. Verse 7, yes, you once walked in them, but those days are over. Verse 8, isn't this telling? Now you must put them all away. Isn't that word interesting? Now. In other words, do you catch what Paul is saying? There's a new you in Jesus, and the new you now, as then, will still be plagued by these things daily. And you must put them away. The question remains, I suppose, what one should do as a Christian with the idea of the wrath of God. And Paul isn't sheepish here about raising it. He is quite clear that the holiness of God and the righteousness of God doesn't disappear because of the gospel. Indeed, it's been reinforced in a way, and it shines because of the cross of Jesus. And here is the warning still. The wrath of God should matter to us. Not because God is angry with us now. Remember, you're Luther. But rather because this question still matters. Why would you and I flirt with this stuff? Why would we return still to this old value system, this old way of trying to save ourselves that is hateful to him, when rather you should be grateful to him? So, in the strength that God supplies, you and I are to kill this old stuff. That's what is meant for us. It's so much comfort, I think, in verse 8. Now you must put all these things away. Yes, you will deal with them daily, but now you are to wipe them out. You are to put your mind in the strength that God gives you to killing this old stuff and to putting on the new self. That is part of the work that Christ means you to do as a new creation and among the works that God has laid up for you to do away daily with the old self. So, some quick suggestions as to how we apply this. First, notice in that clip again from the Luther movie, Luther doesn't argue with the devil as to whether he has sins or not, or whether given his sin and the record of sin in his life and the crimes he's committed against God and against righteousness, whether then he deserves death and hell. He does. He readily admits it. And this is the warning, I think, to us. By all means, try and tell yourself or others or the devil that you don't deserve death and hell because of the sins in your life, or even worse, you don't have sins in your life, but you will never win that argument against reality. In fact, to try to do so is to go against the very thing that has saved you. And you will find that if you try to live that way in self-righteousness, trying to return to a self-righteous or to a religious frame of mind, the enemy will use that argument and to that deceit in our lives to lure us back to one of those two thieves that Tertullian spoke of. Rather, John writes, doesn't he, we must not be deceived. We mustn't deceive ourselves into saying we have no sin. No, rather our sins stand as an emblem before us, calling us back continually to the cross and to the mercy of Christ. That's what's marked us, that we are sinners saved by a merciful and loving and righteous God. So instead, when you win battles for the new you, or if you lose battles for the new you in the sins that you have put away or failed to put away in a given day, your battle cry must be with Luther, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be. I will be. I am, the Bible says, also. Second, notice here that there are two lists, not one, of sins listed in the passage. It's interesting. I suppose it's a mark of the old you, the old self. It certainly is in me, that we tend to focus on the more salacious, the more personally shameful of the two lists. The sexual immorality, and there are at least two other ways that Paul describes it here when he's speaking about the fallen sexual part of our lives. Not that sex itself is immoral. It's certainly not. That's not a biblical idea, but rather the way in which we pervert it, the way in which we have refused God's design for it, the way in which we don't trust him, the way in which we tend to look at it or look for it to be our own salvation. Even in these last weeks, right, the news headlines in which men in some way, certainly men in power or celebrity, have tried to use it as a way to save themselves or to gain power or to gain value. But when you do that, if you look at this first list, you will overlook, if you're not looking at the second list, what is equally pervasive and equally ruinous in our lives. Look at this. Anger, slander, obscene talk, lying. And I was in conversation with my son Ben on Friday night, just after Thanksgiving, ironically, and he challenged me in the conversation. I don't mind telling you this because it's a mark of who I am still being worked on. He said, why are you being rude about my friends? He said, why are you always rude about my friends? He was right. That slander has been a part of my interaction with him, the way that I've spoken negatively about some of his friends. And perhaps it's always been there. I hadn't even noticed. But when you see it, when Paul shows you it, or when a friend perhaps comes up, perhaps in the agency of God, and says, look at this sin, there's the moment to repent of it, to confess it, to apologize to that person and to God at that moment, to say, perhaps as I needed to say, my right to be rude about my son's friends has somehow become a habit that I've been cherishing in some way. Well, rooting out that kind of habit takes a determined reorientation at that moment in our worship and in our valuing system. And you have to deal with it in a determined way there and then. Tim Keller puts it this way, and this is one of the best things I think that Keller ever wrote. He's writing here about idolatry and about moving away from idolatry, what it means to repent of idols in our life. And he says you have work to do, first of all, with God, looking honestly at the things that you've been holding on to. And he says this as a prayer, Lord, I see this idol for what it is. something repulsive to you and poisonous to me, if I could but see it properly. I refuse to be controlled by it any longer. It's wreaking havoc in my life. You are the one who gives me peace. You are the one who justifies me, not this. You are my master, not this. I will not be controlled by this. This is not my life. Christ is my life. And you know at that moment whether you're laying the axe to the tree of it, if you confess it and can say, what I have been doing and gaining some value or pride in has been utterly wrong. Indeed, it's been a sin against you, my brother or sister, and against God. And third, Paul says here, when it comes to repentance, daily put on the new self, put on the new you. It's interesting, we don't often think in these terms. We think that becoming a Christian has somehow meant that the new you was already in place. What a shock to turn up in our lives the morning after, if you will, we became Christians and found we were still struggling with many of the same sins that we were the day before. And Paul is saying, I think it should be a comfort to us. He's saying, don't be alarmed. This is the way it works. You have now the Holy Spirit within you, giving you the energy. And if indeed God working alongside you, it's not simply God, but it's also God, and it is God, and it's up to God, but it is you too that means to put on, that needs to put on the new you. And the way that Paul says it, it's fascinating here, the way that this new you is to be applied within the purposes of God. You are to put it on, he's saying, as you would an article of clothing. That's the image here. And an article of clothing which reminds you who you are. You know, I think of this like a soldier putting on a uniform. This morning I saw Troy Katterton again, who is a major in the U.S. Army. And I think of Troy when he's putting on his uniform, putting on, in a sense, a new him every time he does so, living to a different set of standards, living as an ambassador of a wider entity than just himself, living with a pride in the uniform that he has. It's a new him. Or if you can imagine a nurse who puts on her uniform with a different set of priorities and a different, in many ways, a new calling for her when she puts that uniform on, and a different set of allegiances and a different set of standards. Well, in the same way, Paul says, as those people can put on the new you when they put on their uniform, in the same way, you are to put on the new you daily. Queen Victoria used to tell royal children in the royal household this when they were caught misbehaving. She would say to them, and I don't know if this was quite her accent, but this is the way I feel she spoke, "Royal children, royal manners." It's not a bad way to think about ourselves, because you are now a son of a king, a daughter of a king, and it makes you royal. Adopted into a royal family, you are royal children. And there's a way to behave, a way that's been granted to you to behave, a way that is now not impossible to you. It takes work, it takes daily application, it takes the energy of God working within you, which you cooperate with. But in that light, then, you are to act royally. And Paul is saying, you mustn't forget who you are, because you will. And there are many, many days when you will fall and you will fail. But keep on keeping on, because Christ is at work in you. Because the new you is a reality. You belong to Christ. There's no going back. The secret to the Christian life is not to focus morbidly on yourself, but with every look at yourself to give 10 looks at Christ and at the cross of his grace and the cross of his adoption over you. And then look to his tomb and to the assurance there that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, including his sacrifice for every sin that you and I have ever committed and will ever commit. And that in his rising, that sacrifice was accepted and received and taken, we are told, as an acceptable sacrifice. And so that means you can come boldly to the throne of grace, that you can worship God and thank him daily and confess sins to him and know that in Christ you have his forgiveness and ask him daily for the power to persist in putting off the old and putting on the new. And why will you do that? Because of what Luther said. For you know one who suffered and made satisfaction in your behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there you shall be. Indeed, there you are also. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these precious truths that are not just simply academic or theological ideas. They are not far from us. But this is the treasure that you have given us, that you have placed in our laps. That it's a treasure that we are to take up daily, and robes we are to wear, clothing we're to put on. That this is the life that you have given to us, that we are to enjoy and to value and to appropriate every day of our lives and to live in the good of it, because it's been given to us as the adopted and redeemed children of Jesus Christ, Son of God, that we are forever yours. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember and to apply these things daily. In Christ's name, amen.